Tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 14. Last week, we looked at Psalm 1. This week, we're going to be looking at Psalm 14. And before we get to reading that psalm, I want to kind of preface it with a few remarks before we look at it. This is a very unique psalm. Last week, we heard from Pastor Dave, he read through Psalm 1, one of the most familiar psalms, right? Blessed is the man, right? And we love it. It's a tree planted, and the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Beautiful psalm. It's what we think of when we think of psalms. You know, we also think of things like the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Beautiful psalms. The one that Fumi, we just read this evening to start the night off. Beautiful psalm, right? Declaring God's praise. But Psalm 14 is a bit different from these other psalms. And it's unique for a few reasons. One, we don't typically think of this psalm when we think of psalms. Meaning, this would, you'll hear it tonight, Psalm 14 wouldn't make the most easy to sing worship tune in your church. Another one is, this psalm is a variety of styles. In this psalm, it's a lament, meaning the psalmist is crying out to God in sorrow. It's also a wisdom psalm. It almost sounds like Proverbs in some sense. Psalm 1 was a wisdom psalm. Has lots of elements like that in there. And also, it includes at the very end an element of prophecy. So this psalm has three different genres in it, which makes it kind of unique. And finally, and maybe most importantly, Psalm 14 is repeated two more times in Scripture. Psalm 14 is found again in Psalm 53, almost verse for verse, word for word. And it's also found in the New Testament in one of the most pivotal passages in the entire New Testament. So this psalm rises to a level of importance, kind of like when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you. That does not mean that what Jesus normally says is not true, but it means that what he's about to say, listen, pay attention to. This psalm being repeated three times in Scripture, it rises to a level of importance that we need to pay attention to tonight. So I know we just sat down, but if you guys would, let's stand for the reading of the word. We're going to be spending a lot more time sitting tonight. So I'll read this psalm here. This is Psalm 14. Let's hear God's word tonight. This words will be up here on the screens for us. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would glorify, magnify your word tonight. Father, that your son would be lifted up on high. Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us as you just have through the written word. Father, I pray that as I bring forth the word tonight, Holy Spirit, that you would use my mouth to proclaim your truth, to preach the words that this congregation needs to hear tonight. Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You all may be seated. So why is this psalm so important throughout Scripture? Why is it repeated at Psalm 53? And why is it also quoted at length in the New Testament? What's so important about this? And if you were listening, you'll notice that this psalm addresses a topic that is a taboo in our world today. It is a, you don't mention this. It's off limits. It's prohibited. It reeks of judgment. It reeks of intolerance and hate to mention what this psalm is about. And what is this taboo? It's the utterly depraved and sinful condition of humanity. This psalm demonstrates, it defines, it illustrates the heart, the beliefs, and the actions of the fool. This is a, according to worldly standards, a judgmental psalm. It's insulting to the world. Yet, what we're going to see tonight is why this psalm is so important for us, even as believers, to understand. And tonight we're going to see the fool's anthem, the fool's condition, and the fool's salvation. We're going to move through this psalm rather quickly, but we're going to see these three things tonight: the fool's anthem, the fool's condition, and the fool's salvation. So let's start right out with verse 1 here. Let's look at this together. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, when we hear the word fool, we instantly think of basically an insult. And what we're insulting is someone's lack of intelligence, right? When you hear someone's a fool, what that typically means is that person is making dumb decisions, or their actions are not smart. They're acting foolishly, which means they're acting maybe immaturely. They're not acting their age, right? However, in Scripture, when we see this word, the fool, the word used here refers to a lack of morality more than it does intelligence. So the fool is not someone who's got a low IQ or bad standardized test scores. The fool is someone who is wicked, who rejects God, who lives in rebellion to God and his laws. Fool is it's more than just that intellectual assessment. So when you see that word tonight, don't think of it as, you know, oh, you're just being foolish. No, this is the wicked we're talking about here, the evil, the rebellious. And right here in the opening, we see basically what we would call the anthem of the fool, the anthem, the motto of the wicked. And what do they say? It says they say in their heart, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So the fool is not just someone who blatantly states that they hate God, but it's the person who deep down in his heart of hearts, it's in his mind, in his own, in his will, everything about this person, in his heart, he says, there is no God. It's one thing for someone to just say it with their mouth, like, oh, whatever, who cares? But it's another thing. This, we're talking about someone who, in their hearts, this could be even someone who maybe with their mouth says a lot of nice things, a lot of nice religious sounding things. But the fool is someone who in their heart says there is no God. They reject God. And this statement, there is no God, is incredibly profound. The fool lives as though he is not accountable to God or his laws, but rather, he's completely independent. He convinces himself that God does not exist and is not the God of all creation. So if you notice, there's a reason why the word fool is used here. The psalmist could have said, the evildoer says in his heart, there is no God. He could have said, the wicked say in their heart, there is no God. But he says the fool. And I think there's a very specific reason why. Because the reason the person who says in his heart, there is no God, is a fool is precisely because they know that there is a God. That's why they're fools. It's because though they say it with their mouth and believe it in their heart, they ultimately, truly, deep down, know that there is a God. And so to live in rejection of that truth makes them a fool. How do we know this? Psalm 19. Listen to this. Psalm 19. We're actually going to be looking at this psalm together in a couple weeks here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice, meaning the voice of creation, testifying, right? We just sang it in the psalm, all creatures, right? Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And then in Romans 1, Paul affirms this. In Romans 1, starting with verse 19, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. How so? Look at verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So what? They are without excuse. In verse 28, further on, it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. Romans 1 is all about that. We looked at that in our home groups recently about how they exchange the truth about God and suppress the truth. So this is important to understand. The fool is not ignorant. Remember, it's not a lack of intelligence. How come you don't believe in God? Oh, you're not smart enough. Nope. Nothing to do with that. The fool is not ignorant. And the funny thing is, a fool is not technically an atheist. You guys ever heard of the word like nominal Christianity? You ever heard that word, nominal Christianity? It means basically Christian in name only. Sinful people that say, oh, I love Jesus, and they really are unregenerate. They're called nominal Christians, in name only. The fool is a nominal atheist. They'll say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. It's only in name only. Because deep down, even though they're saying they don't believe in God, there is no God, they know that there is a God. We're created in His image. There's that eternity that's been placed in our hearts. Creation screams that there is a God in heaven. And the fool is somebody who is not just ignorant of this, but this is important. Understand this. The fool, to quote Paul, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's important to understand that. The fool does not suppress the truth in ignorance or in lack of intelligence or whatever you want to say. The fool, it's not even like he's confused. The fool willfully, purposefully suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Here's an example. There's a really famous Christian apologist. His name is Greg Bahnsen. Phenomenal theologian, apologist. And he gives this example. If you've ever, it's summertime, so maybe if you guys have ever been in a pool or ever been at the beach or anything, maybe you got kids, grandkids, whatever. If you've ever tried to take a ball, an inflated ball, like either a volleyball, a kickball, a basketball, or a volleyball, if you've ever tried to hold a ball like that underwater, you know what happens when you try to hold a ball like that underwater? It's tough. A basketball fully inflated and you try to hold that underwater, it doesn't just go under the water, it fights you. That ball is so buoyant, you feel the second you get it, if you can get it under the water, the second you get it under there, you start feeling this pressure. It's the buoyancy, it's the ball trying to rise to the surface. This is a really similar way Dr. Bahnsen talked about this. This is a beautiful illustration of what the fool does to the truth about God. The fool willfully exerts pressure to keep the truth of God submerged, away from the surface, out of mind, out of sight, out of mind, and he keeps it down. So he can say all day that God doesn't exist. He can reject them all he wants, but the fool, the evildoer, the wicked, what are they doing? They are intentionally being very disobedient and unrighteous and evil, are pushing that truth down. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What would happen if they let go of the ball? Poof, right to the surface. Creation screams that God is real. The resurrection screams that Jesus is God. And they have to force that down. Because of unrighteousness, we forcibly continue to resist and reject God. Charles Spurgeon explains it this way. He said, it's not merely the wish of the sinner's corrupt nature and the hope of his rebellious heart, but he manages after a fashion to bring himself to assert it, and at certain seasons he thinks that he believes it. His inner man, his inner heart is screaming, there is a God. You know that those actions are wrong. But what does he do? He manages to convince himself, oh, there's no God. So it's kind of interesting, kind of a small side note. Maybe you guys have heard about the different shootings that have happened this last week. And there's a lot of talk about injustice going around. There's a lot of talk about evil and violence and hatred and how we all need to be. If people are denying the existence of God, those claims have no basis. If there is no God, if there's no standard, if they live what they really say, how can they say that there's anything wrong in the world? People can do whatever they want. There's no God. There's no one to be accountable to. It's so funny because the fool has to borrow from the Christian worldview to make those statements. They have to say, yeah, all those, yeah, that's wrong. Lives matter. Black lives matter. Blue lives matter. Whatever they say. All matters. Yeah, all right. How can you say that if you don't believe in a God? There's no basis for it. They have to borrow from our worldview. The idea is they suppress the truth about God. They live however they want. They live like they're not accountable to God, but oh man, they're quick to point out that's wrong. That's right. That's wrong. That's right. That's justice. That's injustice. They have no basis for that. And this is super important. Kind of a practical note before we look at the rest of the psalm. We'll fly through the rest of it here because it all runs together. But this, I have to bring this out. This is so important. This idea that the fool suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, this has immediate application in our evangelism. And this is what I most of us here tonight, I know, are believers. I know you. You're members of this church. I know you in your profession of faith, and you live it out in your life. I don't know all of you as well as I'd like to know, but still the idea is I think that most of us here tonight are believers. And what happens is when we go to evangelize, what we tend to do is we tend to think that the only way I can evangelize to my coworker is if, one, I know the Bible backwards and frontwards and have it memorized. Two, that I can answer every single objection they could ever throw at me. Because otherwise, then God will look dumb and I'll look stupid and I won't know what to do and whatever. And third, well, I hope I can do it in a way that makes them like me. And I don't want to ruin that relationship because, I mean, I want to be friends with them. And I mean, I see them every day. I don't want them to think that I'm some... So when we look at evangelism, we are instantly throwing up reasons why we should not preach the gospel. And one of the biggest reasons why is because of we think that if we could just fail to answer an atheist question, or if we fail to answer an unbeliever's question, we've lost it. We're done. And this is what's so important. The fool rejects the knowledge of God. So the fool will throw out any question he possibly can to keep you from proclaiming the truth about God to him. So what we do is we get so intimidated that the fool is going to come up with a really good answer. The fool can't come up with a good answer for what he believes. He's a fool. And I'm not saying that sinners are idiots. That's not the point. I'm saying fools are people that reject God. That's what I've just defined. That's what the scriptures say. So the fool is someone who consciously rejects God, and you can point out to them the gospel, and they'll say, well, yeah, what about these guys over here in this country that said that they saw this and they believe in tarot cards, and one of them predicted the future once. What do you say about that? And honestly, the question is, what do you say? And what we do as Christians, we think, oh, boy, now I got to try to find a way to answer that. Well, I don't know. Maybe that got, maybe I We can't answer that. We get so, yeah, or yeah, or we say, I'll look it up. We're like, I'm done. I'll get back to you on that. See you later. What does the scripture say that we are to do? Bear witness to Christ Jesus. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Do you know what Christ means? The Messiah. We are to bear witness to the promised Redeemer that came into the world, who took our sin, who died in our place, and oh, by the way, rose from the dead. That's a historical fact. So instead of being so consumed with all the questions that unbelievers can bring up before you, it's not that you just reject everything they say and throw them under the bus. Well, what is this? I don't care. You're a sinner. First Peter gives us the beautiful line we all know. Be prepared to make a defense, right? Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. So understand, gentleness and respect, that's Christianity. We love it, everybody. We're kind. We speak the truth in love. Great. What is the reason for the hope that is in you? Jesus. So why in our evangelism do we think that to be a good evangelist, we have to be this top-notch philosopher and scientist? We need to be able to answer every question about the age of the earth? There are famous pastors and theologians who disagree on the age of the earth, biblically. The point is, that's not where our argument should land. We talk about this in our home group. I'm sorry to belabor this point, but I think it's such an important truth to bring out. We talked about this in our home group. We were talking about what happens with suffering. What happens when the unbelieving world asks us, and it happens all the time. Most of the time, unbelief is because of suffering in the world. What about suffering? What about this? Why would God allow this to happen? If God's so good and so loving, you're going to have a heck of a time trying to explain to someone who rejects the truth about God how all things work to the glory of God. They don't get that. They willfully reject that. So you can try all day. Well, all things will work out in the end. God's just, they don't care about that. You can try all day. Well, maybe it's, well, you can try all day. And the point is, you're not going to satisfy the fool who rejects what creation and the scriptures and the resurrection already say about Christ. So what should you do? What do you do when someone says, what about suffering? Why would your God do this? Why would this happen? Why would this happen? What are our answers? One, we rebelled. We sinned. Jesus Christ suffered for us. We always go back to the gospel. We always go to Christ and his death and his resurrection. People say, well, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. I got a question for you. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Well, I guess he did. Do you realize what you're saying? That a man said he would die and rise again, and he did? You might want to pay attention to what he has to say. You see what I'm getting at? When we evangelize, it's not that we just ignore their questions. We talk to them. We love. We help them. We help answer questions. It's good to know philosophy and science. But that's not our call in evangelism, church. The fool rejects God. And who changes the fool's heart? God. So what are we called to do? Answer every objection? They will throw objections at you until the day they die. And in hell, they're still going to throw out objections. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? We'll send someone to my brothers. They've got the law and the prophets. The guy in hell looks at God. He's in torment, people. You think he's going to say, God, get me out of here. He says, hey, you go tell them about this place. You know what he's saying? Your testimony, your revelation in Scripture stinks. It's not good enough. Do better. The person's ignorant. They are still rejecting God. Constantly. That's what hell is. That's an eternal rejection of God. So what's so important is that the fool rejects God, and it's not our job to try to make the fool believe all of our scientific, philosophical answers. That's not our job. We are to witness to Christ Jesus. We are to point people to the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the substitute who came as a man, God himself who comes, bears our sins, dies for us, and suffers like us, that we may not ever experience eternal death. That's what we offer. That's what we preach. That's what we proclaim. So the fool's anthem is, there is no God. There is no God. So what happens as a result of this? Their anthem is, they say there's no God. What happens? Let's look now at the fool's condition. These verses all run together here, so we'll move through them quickly. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. Notice what happens here. Corrupt means that they are perverse. They are ruined morally. They're impure. What happens? Their minds, their hearts, their wills are ruined by sin. What does that lead to? Abominable, detestable deeds in God's sight. And they fail to do good to others, which is really interesting. In this one sentence, we see what the effects of the fool's suppression of the truth is. They themselves are corrupted. They are doing abominable deeds in God's sight, and they fail to do good to others. We affect ourselves, we affect our relationship with God, and how we even relate with others. So look at verse 2. Again, he goes on. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Sounds like God visiting the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord comes down to see, as if the omniscient Lord needed to see, but for our benefit, for our sake, for Abraham's sake, right? The Lord comes down to see if there's any righteous. So here, what do we see? The Lord, the judge, the ruling, reigning, sovereign God over heaven and earth, who knows all the hearts of men, whom the fool rejects. What do they do? Do they understand? Do they seek after God? What does God see? He sees a corrupted, unrighteous humanity. Does he find people that understand? Does he find people that seek him? It's funny, the psalmist ends with, just see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. He doesn't answer that question for us, if there are, until you get to the next verse. What does it say? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So just in case you might think that there's an exception here, he repeats what he already said. There is no one who does good, not even one. Remember Genesis 6, right before the flood? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a crazy indictment right there. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is so important to understand. The psalmist repeats himself in case anyone thinks that they're exempt from this. Who has turned aside? All. Who has become corrupt? All. Who does good? No one. Why? Because of our sin, because of the fall. Because of Adam, sin entered the world, and the good creation that God made was broken. It was corrupted. Humanity is fallen. We say it in our statement of faith. We are depraved in our mind, in our wills, in our affections. Romans 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Look at verse 4. "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" Does the evildoer have knowledge? Yes! That's the point. It's not that they don't have knowledge. That's not why we call them the fool. That's not why Scripture calls the evildoer the fool. It's not because they lack knowledge. What did Psalm 19 and Romans 1 say? Their voice has gone out into all the world. God's creation, His glory, His splendor has gone out into all the world. We have no excuse. It's not a matter of ignorance, but of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And what happens? Naturally, he persecutes the people of God. You see it here? The evildoers eat up my people. The evildoer who hates the light. John 3 tells us that the evildoer loves the darkness so much that they hate the light. What do Christians do? We walk in the light as He is in the light. Guess who the world's going to hate? If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate us. That is the natural result of the fool. They hate God's people. And this is interesting. The next two verses show us something crazy about this. Their lives aren't all peachy keen, even though they might say they are. Look at verse 5. It says, "There," meaning in their suppression of the truth, in their denial about God, in their persecution of God's people, "they are in great terror." Why? For, here's the reason, "God is with the generation of the righteous." What does that mean? The unbelieving fool, in addition to his knowledge of God's existence and authority, he knows that God is with and blesses the righteous. They can perceive that God is with them. Though they may try and deny God's reality, they can see the gracious character of God's people, the unspeakable joy that we possess because of God's grace, mercy, and deliverance. And again, this is why they are fools. They choose to suppress the truth about God, though that they know there is a God, a righteous and holy judge to whom they have to give an account. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful sermon. It's called The Weight of Glory. You can find it online. It's really, really good. He says this, "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." And the unbeliever is going to have to face this God one day, and guess what? They know they will. And they can tell you all day that they don't. And they know deep down within. Why? Because God's holy, inspired word tells us they do. They reject the truth about God. Look at verse 6. "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." Again, though the Lord is the refuge of his children, or the poor, the lowly, the humble, the persecuted, the needy, right? "They nevertheless seek to selfishly oppress the poor to serve their own desires." You guys see this pattern developing here? They hate God, they're corrupted. They also persecute God's people. They also go even further and try to shame the poor. They try to oppress the poor. There's no end to their selfish desires. There is no end to it. So what is the fool's condition? So here's the fool's condition. Please don't miss this. What is the fool's condition? They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. They're incapable of doing good. They have no understanding. They do not seek God. They possess knowledge, but suppress the truth. They persecute God's people. They're haunted by their sin and disbelief, but they ignore conviction. And finally, they oppress the poor. But this psalm ends on such a surprising note. You would think it would end there. You would think it would, it's a whole psalm about how the evildoer, the fool, hates God, and you would think it would end there. However, we see the fool's salvation. Look at verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now, we must remember the historical context here. David is praying that Israel, the people of God, would be restored, delivered from the hands of fools, right? David writes this, or at least someone wrote it in his presence, court, whatever, of David doesn't necessarily mean that David wrote himself. But the point is, someone at this time, when these psalms are being written, there are enemies all around. The fools that hate God's people, that are oppressing them. What's David's prayer? God, deliver us. Rescue us. Cut off our enemies, right? Deliver us. We need salvation. So, this is important. This is important. Throughout the psalm, even though we see the condition of the fool, there's a clear distinction between the righteous people of God and the fool, right? What do we just see in verse 5? The Lord's with the generation of the righteous. The one verse that says that they eat up who? My people. There's this group of people that are God's people, and then there are these fools who hate God, right? So, how does this work? And this is, we have to understand this to make sense of this psalm. Because David wrote this, and it has meaning for David and his audience. In the Old Testament, Israel was set apart. They were chosen by God to be his people. They were graciously invited into covenant with the true and living God. They were given his laws so that they might experience his blessings. They were to be a light to all the nations. But we know all too well what Israel did with these privileges. What did they do? Rebelled and were full of unbelief. Israel repeatedly turned to idols, rejected the truth about God. So while David is indeed praying for a deliverance for his nation from all these enemies, because the Holy Spirit speaks and has inspired the Word of God, his prayer is pointing to a greater and better deliverance, a spiritual deliverance that even the people of God need. So having walked through this psalm, having seen all this, so the fool's anthem, his condition, what he's like, and the broad, sweeping language that we see, here's the question. This should be the question you're asking. Who belongs to the people of the Lord? In verse 4, it says, they eat up my people. Who is the people of the Lord? Who belongs to the generation of the righteous? Verse 5, the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. Who's that? Who finds refuge and salvation in the Lord? Verse 6, right? The Lord is his refuge. Who is that person? Is it just Israel who are the people of God and the rest of the world around them are all the fools, the evildoers? Ultimately, who needs this salvation, right? The prayer is for salvation. Who needs it? And this is where God's word shines like a diamond. The Apostle Paul quotes this psalm at length in Romans 3. One of the most pivotal chapters in the entire New Testament, Paul quotes this. Having just expressed in chapter 1 of Romans the sinfulness of humanity, and then in chapter 2, if you guys remember from our small groups, he turns the tables on those who judge. You have no excuse, O man, you who judge those who practice these things, for in passing judgment you condemn yourself because you do the same things. The whole psalm is about how you preach against stealing, but you steal. You preach against committing adultery, you commit adultery. And he says no one is a Jew outwardly, right? And what happens in Romans 3? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. There's the answer to the question. The Lord looks down to see if there's a people who understand. No one understands. Remember? He looks down to see if anyone seeks for God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And it goes on. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And how does Paul sum it all up? Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Do you see what Paul is saying? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even in David's time, the problem wasn't with the Gentile nations. It was with Israel too. Though they had the law and the covenants, they failed to live in light of the reality of God's existence. Because of their sin, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hey, Israel, this golden calf is your God. They're not ignorant. That's suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. That's the story of humanity. The point of this psalm is not to say that just one group of people are fools. Well, if you're a Jew, you're not a fool. Or if you've been raised in church with a knowledge about God and do your best to be a good person, you're not a fool. Apart from God's salvation, apart from being born again, we are all fools. Paul interprets Psalm 14 for us and says that this refers to everybody. We all suppress the truth. We all refuse to acknowledge God. Apart from God's sovereign grace, we will refuse him in unrighteousness for eternity. This is why this prayer is so important. Because we need a deliverer. And thank God, a deliverer came. Salvation did come out of Zion. The Lord has restored the fortunes of his people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles also. How did he do it? By sending his son to be the Redeemer. And now all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans 3, Paul, after having gone through that awful indictment about the entire world, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we bring this to a close, before we move into a time of corporate prayer, I want to highlight these truths before we end. You will either accept the truth in obedience or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is the reality of our world today. We will either accept the truth in obedience or we will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And apart from salvation by faith in Christ alone, our bondage to sin is such that we will always desire sinful pleasures above holiness. Because of our unrighteousness, we hate God. So if there's anyone here who claims to love God and be a good person, yet in your heart of hearts you downright reject God, you're a rebellious sinner. Plain and simple. Recognize your depravity today by God's grace. Realize that apart from mercy, the mercy and grace of God, you're dead in your trespasses. But for the believer who has experienced salvation, there are two implications I want to close with, and this is what we're going to pray about to open our time of corporate prayer. Speaking to the church tonight. First, knowing the condition of your unbelieving family, friends, coworkers, employers, neighbors, knowing that they are suppressing the truth about God and unrighteousness, what are we to do? Lovingly, gently, firmly, truthfully preach the gospel to them. Stop making excuses. Tell them what the one true and living God has done. Tell them what he requires of us, because they know he requires it of them. They'll tell you to your face that they don't, but you have it on God's word that they know they are sinners. They know that they're rejecting God, and they love it. But like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, tell them of what Jesus has done. Bring them to the historical reality of Christ's death and resurrection. The gospel is good news. It's not a philosophical argument for the ontological existence of God. That's not what the gospel is. It's the truth. It's the message that we proclaim that Christ died and rose again. Knowing this truth about the fool is one of the greatest motivations for evangelism you could ever have, apart from the cross, right? If that's not motivation, then you're out of luck. You know that only God can open the sinner's eyes to see the truth of the gospel. You know that God must change the heart alone. Guess what we get to do? Proclaim the gospel in love. That's all you have to do. I don't mean to trivialize it, make it sound easy. I know it's difficult. I know it's fearful. It's tough. But the results aren't up to you. You don't have to prove every rejection, every answer, every rebellious question they give you. You don't have to. If the Spirit leads and you can, go ahead. But your job is to witness to the cross, the resurrection. And finally, what must we do? Rejoice. The psalmist writes, "When the Lord has restored the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Despite the foolishness of the world and the opposition you might face for the sake of Christ, rest in God your Savior. Recognize the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. What we heard this morning from Ephesians 1. Glorify God by delighting in him. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. John Piper says it so well. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we are most satisfied in God is when he's most glorified in our lives. So what are we to do? Rejoice that salvation has come from God himself in view of his mercy. Worship God and present yourselves as living sacrifices to him. Meditate on, cherish the redemption that we have in Christ. And by doing so, that will encourage holy living, acts of mercy, and evangelism. Let's pray tonight. As we move to a time of corporate prayer, I'm going to begin. I'll pray based off the psalm we've just read, and we'll move into some other needs. And we'll also have Terry come up and share. But before we move into this, some of the needs that we have, let's pray in light of this psalm for renewed vigor for evangelism, for a better appreciation of what God has done for us who were fools, who were rejecting him, and knowing what God can do for our unbelieving friends and neighbors and relatives. Let's pray together.